We are doing a series called Foundations. And the purpose of the series is so that the foundations we discuss, you can consider and then build them into your life for the purpose of knowing God better. One of the foundations that we're going to discuss may or may not come as a surprise to you. There are certain points in my life where it would have been not only a surprise, but a pushback in terms of, you know, this being a foundation. But the foundation we're going to talk about today, and the foundation you may or may not push back on, is the foundation of the church. When I grew up and began to follow Jesus more closely and realized that he had a place for me in ministry, it became evident somewhere in there that I had some gifts of evangelism. And at least the churches that I had gone to, if you had that as a gift, if you had the ability to tell others about Jesus in a way that was, you know, that would interest them or, you know, whatever it was, the church was not the place to be, at least where I grew up. And so the church was like something I did. It's something I went to. It's something that I attended, and I had some friends there, and I learned a lot. And the purpose for church was, you know, you went and learned stuff. But if you wanted to do evangelism, you had to be anywhere pretty much but the church. Well, that began to change, and I began to fall in love with the church, which I did. But then the church that I had planted killed a dream that I had dreamed. It was just a very difficult run in that church for a whole lot of reasons. And no matter how much I prayed, no matter how much I tried, no matter how hard I worked, no matter how poorly or well I preached, no matter what I did, it just didn't seem to change what needed to happen at the church. And so it was like very, very frustrating to me. And then I had to teach at that church. I had to teach this one Sunday where we were doing a series on parables, the parable of the tares in the wheat, or the weeds in the wheat. And in that parable, what happens is that an enemy goes out and he sows weeds in the landowner's wheat. And nobody knows about it until they start coming up. And apparently the seed that he sowed looked like wheat. But when it came to blossom and harvest, it was very evident that it was a destructive weed and it was not good for the wheat and all of the rest. And so the angels go to the landowner, who in the parable is God, and they say to God, hey, you want us to pull the wheat or pull the weeds? And he says, no, don't do that. We'll wait till the harvest, because if we pull the weeds now, it will uproot some of the wheat. And I think, well, that's a crazy way to run a church. I mean, you leave the weeds in the wheat? And I know it's a kingdom parable, but the kingdom is expressed in the local church. And so he leaves weeds in the wheat. And I'm not pointing to anybody in particular, but there are weeds in the wheat. There's weeds in the church. And I'm thinking, I can get the part about that if you leave the weeds there, somehow it's good for the church. You know, somehow it's good for the people. But what I don't get is the fact that you can't pull weeds without uprooting wheat. Because in modern 20th century, right, days, we just spray this stuff on the weeds. And it kills the weeds, but the grass is okay. We can do that. God, how come you can't? And so I became very frustrated with the church. And quite frankly, I understood what a lot of people think about the church. That it's crazy to be involved in the church. It's absolutely nutty to be involved in a church. It's certainly the antithesis of the American dream. It's going to take like all your money. It's going to take all your time. And you're going to work like crazy at it. And people there are going to offend you. It's going to be difficult getting along with some of the people in the church because you have like nothing in common with them except Jesus. And so at some time, as you go through all of the nitty-gritty, all the difficulties, all of the bad theology that some people have, all of the refusal to grow up, all of the refusal to behave like Jesus wants you to, you become very frustrated with the people there, and sometimes with the pastor there. And who hasn't heard of late of some pastors with marvelous spiritual gifts of leadership who now have been shown to be lacking in the area of purity and sexual sin? I mean, my word, it's enough to make people give up on the church, and some people have. I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard people say, you know, the time where I really connect with God is when I just get alone with my Bible in front of my fireplace. You know, a little soft music on, that's when we connect. And so that's what I do instead of church now. Or I've heard this one, oh, I love Jesus. It's the church I can't stand. Or I'm good with Jesus, but, you know, the church thing, I'm just not down with organized religion. I've heard some pastors respond, well, you'll love our church then because it's pretty disorganized. But that's the frustration for some of you. And so it comes to the point where at least I can understand why a lot of you are too busy, you know, to bother with church very much, or you're too frustrated, or you're too whatever. In fact, I would say this. I think you're absolutely crazy to be a part of the church. I think you're certifiably lunatic. I think you're just out and out of your mind. To be a part of the church, which has been in trouble since its inception. And by that I mean early on in the church age. I know people that always say, well, what about, you know, the early church? We've got to get back to the early church. And my response is always, really? Like the one in Corinth? That was pretty early, but they were pretty perverted. Or the one like Ephesus, where Paul has to write to Timothy and tell him, you tell those older people to quit the wives' tale stuff. Tell them they're wasting their time and their energy, and you know, and he tells Timothy, this is how it's got to go at the church of Ephesus, or the church at Philippians, where they're having this difficulty between two women in the church, and he has to tell the men, get in there and settle this issue with them. Or like, just name the church in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, right? And you look and you think the church is hopeless. It's broken. It's always been broken. It's broken now, and I just want no part of it. I get that. Unless you're nuts to be a part of the church. Unless you don't just save yourself the headache and walk away. Unless. Unless what you're about to hear makes any sense to you. Unless what you hear in Revelation 19, 11 through 16 helps you. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Turn there in a Bible if you would, please. For those of you, the Bible may be a little foreign. We're glad you're here anyway. We don't care. There's a Bible in the rack in front of you, and you can turn to page 1003. And if you're young or have good eyes, or both, or whatever, if you have good eyes, if you go to page 1003, chapter 16, or chapter 19, there's a little number there, 16. That's where we are. You'll find it there. So Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, and please follow along as Greg reads that to us.
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, come to our aid, I pray. Help us, O Lord, to see, and more importantly, help us to believe. Bring a conviction to our hearts, O Lord, that will help us to love and build as a foundation in our life your church. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The words just before this set the scene for us. The Apostle John, who was a very close friend of Jesus, when Jesus was on earth, is writing these words. He had this vision of Jesus, this revelation. He wrote this in chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." So what's being viewed here is the end of time, the end of days. That's the setting. And it's about to end. The Lord is just ending this all. And the wedding of the Lamb has come. And the bride, which is his church, has made herself ready. And the bride is wearing this fine linen, and it's clean, and it was given to us by God, all right? And the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So these are given to us by God. The reason that's underlined is that's going to become very important in a few verses here. So he starts out where Greg started reading. I saw heaven standing open. So it's at the end of all time. The wedding supper of the Lamb has come. It is time for the bride, the church, and Christ to be perfectly united now in that future time. And what John says is heaven was not open, but now it is. Now it's standing open, and there before me was a white horse. And this white horse was a war horse. This was a horse that a Roman general would ride after he had conquered some nation. He would come back to Rome riding on his white horse, dressed in his regalia, and leading captives and slaves and enemy generals and just all kinds of riches from the country that he had plundered. He would bring them back to Rome and ride through to great fanfare. It was like a ticker tape parade in Rome, but he would be riding on that white horse, and it was usually after his victory. What is so interesting about this is that the one who's going to ride this white horse or this white horse is here before the fight has begun. The war horse that's ridden in victory is here before the war was fought. The war rider who is on this horse is called faithful and true. With justice, he judges and wages war. The righteousness being, the word justice, I put the word righteousness there. I am not sure why the New International Version chose the word justice. It is one of the meanings in the semantic range or the definitions of the word that can be used. It's not that it doesn't like totally fit, but the word is righteousness. It's very clear that it's righteousness, and he's already used the same word just a couple verses before where we talked about this being the righteous acts of the saints. So why it's justice, you can kind of get it, but it's clearly righteousness. What is being said here, I'm going to use another big word here, but I'll explain what it means. This is an ontological statement. What that means is it's not saying that Jesus acts faithfully and true and that he acts righteously in his judging and waging war, although he does that. It's not saying that he acts that way or that he speaks that way, although he does both. What this is saying is the rider is called, this is the name that symbolizes, this is the name that declares who this rider is. This is a statement about the being of the rider on that horse. It's not that he's speaking faithful and true and righteously. He is faithful. He is true. He is righteous. And the reason he acts in ways that are faithful and true and righteous is because that's who he is. He cannot act in any other way. The reason his words are faithful and true and righteous is because is that better? Okay, we're going to use the red one here. Is that better? We got it? Okay, great. So he's not saying that he's going to speak or act faithfully or truthfully or righteously, although he does. It's saying that he is the faithful one. He is the true one. He is the righteous one. It's who he is. And thus, whatever he does or whatever he says is faithful and true and righteous. It just emanates from who he is and from his character. This is the one who's on the horse. He faithfully fulfilled God's redemptive mission against all of the enemies of this world. He faithfully fulfilled the mission of God in the face of desertion, in the face of the failure of all his earthly friends. He was faithful to what God called him to do, and he was true and thus spoke and acted truthfully and righteously. And he's going to do this, this rider on the white horse, he's going to do this as he judges and wages war. He judges and wages war. So this is an end. There's judgment to be faced. There's a war that's going to be fought, and it's going to be done in faithfulness, in truth, and in righteousness. Anyone who's being judged will know that there's not a shred of lie in the judgment. There is not a shred of unrighteousness in this judgment. This is a true and righteous judgment from a faithful king. And when he comes to make war, it will be a righteous war that he wages. His eyes are like blazing fire. His eyes are like blazing fire. Sorry about that. His eyes are like blazing fire. And it's interpreted in a number of different ways, but I think what they're after here is linked to the judgment and the waging of war that's going to go on. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a fight. This is what's going to happen. And his eyes are like blazing fire. So picture, if you will, your son or your daughter. And you know the person or the plan or someone that is going to hurt them emotionally, physically, in every way you can imagine, or has already done that. I just imagine that with my boys or my wife or my little grandchildren. And if I know somebody's going to hurt them, somebody's going to harm them in any way, someone's coming for them, there's going to be a fight of some sort, right? Something nasty is going to happen to me or to them, but you're not hurting them. It's just not going to happen. And if you came and you showed up and you were that person and you looked in my eyes, you'd see fire in my eyes, because it's just not going to happen. And what's happened in this book that John has written is his people have been under huge attack. They have been harmed in merciless ways. They have been persecuted. They have been slaughtered. They have been martyred. It's just been a horrendous time. And God now, in the person of Jesus Christ, sitting on a white war horse, faithful and true and righteous, is coming to wage war against those who have hurt his saints. And his eyes, if you look at them, blaze like fire. And on his head are many crowns. Throughout the book, you'll see crowns used in a number of ways. But Satan and the beast and the false prophet, this triumvirate of evil in the book of Revelation, they are the ones persecuting, crushing, and leading others to destroy God's people. And it's said of the beast and the prophet, false prophet and whatnot, that they have crowns. But it's a numbered crown. They have like 10 crowns or 3 crowns or however many it is. Well, this rider on the white horse, many crowns, innumerable. He's got them all. All authority is his. He has all of those crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is so powerful, so beyond description, that there is no name that can contain it all. And he has this name that's known just to him. He's inexpressible in his greatness. In other words, the outcome of this fight that's about to happen is not in doubt. Not ever. Not for a moment. This one that came on the white horse is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And I think the blood that's being symbolized here is the blood of the cross that he shed for your sin and for mine, and which we'll celebrate in communion. His name is the Word of God. And again, it's an ontological statement. It's talking about his being. This is not someone who speaks the Word of God, although he does. But what is being said here is he is the Word of God. It's his very name. It's his being. It's who he is, this Word of God. And the armies of heaven are following him. So he's on this white horse, and he's being followed by these armies of heaven. And they are riding on white horses just as he is. And they are dressed in fine linen, white and clean. There are some commentators, most of them from days way gone by, who think that this army of heaven is an army of angels. And yet, because of what was stated in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, the verses just before this, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Same words, just a few sentences up. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So when we come back to Romans 19, 14, what he's saying and what we can conclude from the context in which this verse sits is that the armies of heaven are the saints of God. This is the church. This is the people who believe. They are riding on white horses. This is a victory parade in a battle that's yet to be fought. And not only is the great rider, Jesus Christ himself, who appeared in heaven, coming, but he is leading a whole host, a whole army of his saints. And they are dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And the glory of God is radiating from them. Because it's not just that they were given righteous garments. They are righteous. And these are righteous acts. Now, these clothes represent the righteous acts of the saints. But they're being revealed for who they already are. That, typically, that view, that perspective, does not typically reign in the church. So, somebody near you is a believer, right? You know they're a believer. Just cast a glance at them, right? One way or the other. But the thing that you first might think is, you need to wash your hair. You might think you're old. You might think you're foolish. You might think, you know, you're whatever you are, right? But I can pretty much guarantee you that the first thing you're not thinking, or the thing that you're not thinking is, whoa, you are glorious. I mean, in the eternal, heavenly, clothed in righteousness, riding a white horse and following that rider. You're not thinking that, typically, of the person sitting next to you or anybody in this room who happens to be a believer. But that's what's happening here. The church is finally revealed for who she is. The glory of God in each one, radiating from each one, each of them sitting as a warrior on a white horse, following the warrior into battle where they will reign and rule with him. She's the church. That's what's being represented here. Coming out of the mouth of the rider is a sharp sword. Again, this is a metaphor used many times in the book of Revelation. It's not that he has a sword in his mouth where he's fighting the enemies. This is talking about the Word of God. It's who he is. And out of his mouth, this sharp sword, the sword that is the Word of God, which will strike down the nations. This is interesting because he's leading an army, his church, into battle, and they're not going to have to do anything, apparently, because it's by his word that he'll strike down the nations. It's by his rule he will rule them, Jesus will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And again, this is judgment, this is warfare. And these are pictures from the Old Testament. The sharp sword is from Isaiah 6. The treading the winepress is Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. And typically when you bump into these, what you do is you go back into the Old Testament and you find out, well, what is the picture he's painting for us here? Why would we want to know this from the Old Testament? And I'm not going to take time and go through all of them, but I am going to go through the iron scepter one so you get what I'm talking about. The iron scepter is a reference to Psalm 2, verses 1 through, I think it's 13. But Psalm 2, verse 9 says this, "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Well, why is that going to happen? Why is this judgment so damning to these people that he would do this to them. Well, as you read the rest of the psalm, it sets the context. So it's not just the verse that you bring into the book of Revelation or any New Testament text that you're dealing with, but you bring the entire section and what it's trying to say. You bring that into the meaning. So why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. In other words, there's a rebellion. The kings of the earth are saying, we're not going to follow God. We don't care about God. We're going to do it our way. We're going to rule in fear, you know, by striking fear in the hearts of people. We're going to rule by arrogance. We're going to rule for our own impact, for our own benefit. We're going to do what we want to do the way we want to do it. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he tells them this, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I've done this. It's my king, my mountain, and I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. This is referring to when Jesus would become born in flesh. That's because Jesus was always the son. In eternity, he was the son. But this is referring to the time when he would come to earth. You're my son, today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. I'll give you all those other kingdoms, these kings that are rebelling against us. The ends of the earth, your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. There's the quote. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. So there's a warning. Don't do this. Don't rebel. They've been given fair warning, but they persevere in doing what they're doing. And so he said, I've sent my king, and he's going to rule, and he's going to rule you with an iron scepter. He's going to crush you to pieces. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you see that God is warning these people, this is the end, this is what's going to happen. And now when we see the end in Revelation chapter 19, we can see what's being referred to here. His mouth is a sharp sword, and he rules with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress, which is a gory picture of wine being pressed as they stamp their feet in this big vat and squeeze out all the juice for the wine. And what's being pictured here is that these evil kings, these rebellious ones, are being stamped out in the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and it's Jesus that's doing the treading. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, he is King of all things, and all kings, and he is Lord of all lords. This one riding on the white horse and those who follow him, their victory is assured. So how does this relate to the church? Like I said before, you are out of your minds to be involved in the church. You're just crazy. You are certifiably insane because the church is going to take most of your money, lots of your time, and it's going to be one of the most difficult enterprises you've ever worked for to try and accomplish things for the kingdom. You are crazy unless you believe what you just heard. And if you believe what you just heard, then what you believe is the church. It's the bride of Christ, and he loves her deeply and cares for her intimately. What you believe is that the church is the body of Christ cared for by God himself. And what you especially believe is that this King, this Jesus, this faithful and true and righteous one who is King of kings and Lord of lords has come for the final salvation of his church. Those armies following him, those glorious ones clothed in the righteousness of Christ and riding white horses. If you believe that that's the church, if you believe that that's what God has taught us, if there's a conviction that that's what's going to happen and that's what you're going to see, and one day you'll see the church revealed for what she truly is, then I think the same thing will happen to you that happened to me. Once you realize that, once you know that this is who the church is, once you know that you're the church, and you're the church, and you're the church, and together we're the church. By the way, that's another ontological statement, but once you realize that, once you realize that you one day are going to be sitting on a white stallion in the heavenly cavalry, and you're going to look at whoever down here, you're going to look at Lori, and she is going to be gleaming bright white, the glory of God radiating from her. A mighty warrior in the kingdom on a white horse following Christ as he comes to reign and rule. And when you begin to see every single person in the church like that, oh, friends, what happens is you'll just say, I'm in. I'm all in. I hate to use a poker term for you, but there's nothing else to describe it. Sign me up. I'll spend my time for her. I'll give money to see the church succeed. I'll take great delight as I see people in the church just take little baby steps toward the holiness, acting holy because of their reverence for God. You'll miss your kids' soccer games so you can be a part of the church. You'll take chances with people who will persecute you so that they might come to understand this Jesus that you love and become a part of this body called the church. You'll fight hard against people who promote and teach false doctrine. You'll lose sleep. You'll go hungry. You will fast and you will pray and you will believe in spite of the failures of people, in spite of the failures of pastors, in spite of the failures of local churches, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the heartaches, you'll do anything for the sake of his body, the church. And that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for you, is that you will believe what you've just heard. And that you will fall hopelessly, helplessly, head over heels in love with his body, the church, and in particular, the one right here at Syracuse Alliance Church. And I know what happens as you do, friends. As you give yourself to the church, because she is who God says she is. And sometimes when you look at the church, the only reason you can believe that she is that glorious, righteous, soon-to-be-revealed church, the only reason you'd believe it is because God says that's who she is and that's what's going to happen. It's very similar to your sin. You believe it's gone because you've confessed it. You have to believe in Jesus by faith. By faith you believe, and so you receive and are freed from your sin, and you believe that. Same with the church. You look at her and you believe that she is who God says she is because it's God who said it, and he's faithful and true. But I know this. As you believe, the church of Jesus Christ will become a foundation for you. What will begin to happen is you'll love the church. And you'll love the people in the church. And even when you wrong each other, you'll forgive each other. And even when you see things differently, you'll learn to be patient with each other, kind with each other. You'll learn to go out of your way for each other, and the love that you have for each other will grow and increase. You'll learn all that God wants you to learn, and you'll learn to know Him better, friends. And you'll learn that because you have made His church a foundation in your life. So my prayer for all of us today is this, that we would believe and that we would love His church and make her a foundation of our lives. Heavenly Father, convince us, I pray, in spite of the evidence that we so clearly put in front of people. Your church so many times looks powerless and impotent. It looks so filled with sin at times and so backwards and so incompetent. But she is your bride, your body, and your soon to be revealed in all its glory army. So help us to believe and to love your church and to serve her with all that you have given us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gave his life and shed his blood for his body, the church. We thank you that he's made us holy. We thank you that he's put his spirit in our hearts, who is glorious and who is our very life. We thank you for the day when we will be revealed in all the glory that is currently ours, but so carefully shielded from view. Thank you for this table where we come to celebrate the one whose robe was dipped in blood. We pray, Lord Jesus, that by sharing around this table, you draw each one of us closer to each other and to you. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. If you're new to us, new to communion here at Syracuse Alliance Church, you're going to see a table back there, three across the front here. And you are more than welcome, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, to come and tear off a piece of that bread, dip it in the cup, and to share communion together with this body of Christ. For those of you who find it hard to stand and come down and do all that, or you just prefer, there will be a plate with little pieces of cracker, a plate with cups of juice. And if you just raise your hand as those people are walking around, they'll bring that to you so that you can share communion where you are. So we would ask you, the body, the bride, the soon to be revealed glorious church of God, to come to one of these tables now or to receive communion where you are. And to meditate, if you would, during this time of communion on these verses. But we invite you to share in this meal now. Please come.